Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. It's good to see each and every one here. I want you to know how thankful I am at every occasion that you're here, at every occasion that you come and encourage me just by listening to the Word of God preached. Genesis chapter 6, and in verse 8, we look at the story there in chapter 6, the beginning of the story of the flood, which will take up the next several chapters, really, of Genesis. And in verse 8 there of chapter 6 is the first occurrence of a particular word. I'm reading from the New American Standard, and so the English word does not come out here, but I'll speak to that. It says there in Genesis 6 and verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now that word in some of your Bibles would be grace there in verse 8. It's the first occurrence of the word grace in the Bible is in Genesis 6 and verse 8. And if you were thinking, I would like to preach a sermon on grace, you would probably imagine that one of the first places you would go would be the total annihilation of most of the world. No, that's not where we would first go. But that's where I'm going to go tonight. We're going to work our way back to that point, but we're going to look at some other things before we come back to this notion of grace being found at the story of the flood. I think a lot of times what happens in the religious world is people look at the Old Testament, they see some of the things and the judgments of God that happen in the Old Testament, the way that God commands His people to behave, for instance, in the period of the invasion and conquest, and we see the Canaanite peoples being wiped out, and they think, now that's just not a very palatable God right there. And so we don't want to talk about Him very much, and we're going to really emphasize rather the God of the New Testament. And I don't think necessarily always with intention, people sort of separate God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament as if He acted one way back then, but now He's totally different. You'd love Him now. I mean, that's just the way He used to be. But when God reveals Himself to us, what He says about Himself is that He is unchangeable. And if we find Him behaving in a certain way, wherever we find Him behaving that way, you must know that that is the way God behaves. And He does not reveal Himself in one way in the Old Testament, or at least in one character in the Old Testament, and then as some totally different and unknown character in the New Testament, but rather He builds on the revelation of Himself. We may get more information about Him in the New Testament, but we do not get different information about Him in the New Testament. That's very important for us to keep clear in our minds and understand as we study the Old and the New Testament and we reconcile some of the tension that may occur there as we look at some of the New Testament reflections on the Old Testament. Let's look at the idea of grace being in the Old Testament. I think maybe one of the reasons that people think grace is just a New Testament concept is maybe by virtue of the frequency of the word grace as it is found in the New Testament. Compare the New Testament and the Old Testament as far as how often you find the word grace. In your New Testament, you'll find the English word around 120 times. Now, I say around 120 because it depends on what translation you're using. Some will be a little higher, some will be a little lower, but grace, gracious, and so forth, all of those, that family of words in the English language, we found 120 times in the New Testament. As opposed to the Old Testament, you will find grace 75 times. Again, give or take, depending on what translation you're using. And so with the number of chapters and pages that we find in the Old Testament, we find only 75 occurrences versus the amount of type we have for the New Testament, we find 120 times. Obviously, it looks like grace is a much more prominent concept in the New Testament. The word charis, I have no idea. If I pronounce other languages, I'm just guessing. All right, I'm spitballing. If you know those pronunciations, you're welcome to correct me. But anyway, This word charis, it's the only word in the Greek language that is translated into the English word grace. It's one New Testament word for grace, in other words. And it actually occurs a little bit more often than the English word grace, 159 times. Sometimes it's translated into the word thanks. Sometimes it would be translated into favor. Sometimes credit. But for the most part, obviously, it would be translated into the word grace. In the Old Testament, we actually have four different words or families of words that are translated into the word grace. And I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce them all, but those are the four words and variations of those words that are translated in the Old Testament into the word grace. Now, if you take those Hebrew words, which are translated sometimes as compassionate, sometimes the word slow to anger will be translated from one of these words. Sometimes forgiving, all of those words are other English words that come from these Hebrew words. But at times, they all point to the English word grace. If you add up all of the usages of those Hebrew words, and that's how many times they occur in each one respectively, you come up with 496 times that words that speak to the concept of grace show up in the Old Testament. Well, now it starts to look a little more balanced, doesn't it? Grace is not just a New Testament concept. It is a concept that is just as emphasized and just as saturated throughout the Old Testament as we see it in the New Testament. And so don't buy into the notion even that grace is more emphasized in the New Testament. No, it's a concept that God has been revealing about Himself from the very beginning and only continues to do so in the New Testament. There are several places throughout the Old Testament where all four grace words are combined in one verse. And you'll be familiar with some of these verses. You find it throughout the Psalms. It's kind of a refrain that the psalmists use in several places. Psalm 86 and verse 18. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful. That's one of our words. And gracious. Obviously, that's one of our words. Slow to anger. Another one. And abundant in loving kindness. And that's our four words. All four of the grace words used there in one verse. And loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103 verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Again, all four words. And then Psalm 145 and verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. We also find this refrain being pulled in for the usage of the prophets as they would appeal to God's people to come back. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. And so it's just a theme that you could sort of trace throughout the Old Testament. But there are three places in particular that I would like us to give some attention to this evening as we consider that concept of grace in the Old Testament. And the first one is in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, now what's happened here? Well, chapter 32, of course, the people rose up and they called on Aaron to make them a god that they could serve. As for this Moses character, we don't know what's happened to him. You know, never mind the fact that there's still a cloud right up here on this mountain that we're scared to draw near to. But we don't know what's happened to him, and so you make us a god. And so we know what happened there. They rose up to play, and in their worship of this golden calf that Aaron produced for them, Moses comes down, and coming down from the mountain as God directed his attention to what was happening, he literally breaks the tablets. And I think that symbolizes the breaking of the covenant that has just happened. And so what we have in Exodus chapter 2 is the first national breaking of the covenant. And what we have in Exodus chapter 34 is the first national reconciliation of the covenant. This is going to be something that happens more than once in Israel's history. But it's very emphasized here in this particular instance. And in chapter 34, as Moses is trying to, you know, put back the pieces together, so to speak, and God is talking to Moses about how angry he is with the people, And he even says at one point, you all go on before me, because if I go with you, I will just destroy this people. And in fact, at one point he says to Moses, I'll destroy them and just start over with you. Moses says there in chapter 34, in verse 6, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, this is the Lord proclaiming, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And I find that very interesting. What do we say a lot of times, or at least hear said a lot of times, about the Old Testament people? They didn't know about grace. It seems to me they knew about it real quick like. You're right off the bat. The laws have just been ratified. They've just been written in stone, and immediately they break the laws, and instead of wiping out the whole lot of them, which they deserved at that point, death was the penalty for what they had just done. And instead of wiping them all out, God says, no, we'll put it back together. And I will continue to be your God, and you will continue to be my people. They knew about grace. Now, they didn't know all about grace, but they knew about it. They had experienced grace. Let's go to the next passage I have here in Jonah. How well did they know about God's grace? Well, over in Jonah chapter 4, we have, again, these all four of these grace words being used in one passage. Jonah chapter 4 and in verse 6. It says there, so the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade tree over his head. Now, I think I'm in the wrong passage here. Let me see here. Let me find the verse I'm looking for. He said, all right, let's see. Verse 2, that's where I'm looking for. All right, chapter 4 and verse 2. But it greatly displeased Jonah and became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Well, look at that. Not only does Jonah know about God's grace, and not only does he know about it for Israel, but he's worried that God also is going to be gracious to other people. What does that say about our assumed ignorance, if we have that, assumed ignorance of people in the Old Testament, of their ignorance of God's grace? Jonah knew it, and he even was banking on it. He was trying to avoid it for the sake of other people. Then over in Joel chapter 2 is a very familiar place that this phrase is used, this using of these four grace words. Joel chapter 2, and beginning there in verse 12, it says, yet even now declares the Lord, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And then it seems that the prophet picks up at this point. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Now, he says, return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. He doesn't appeal simply to the things that we sort of, I think, throw off on the Old Testament as the only reasons why people would serve God. He says you serve him for the same reason that the people and the writers of the New Testament say to serve him. Because he is a gracious God. He deserves your love and your respect. Look at all the wonderful and kind things that God has done for you. And so this is not, again, this is not a theme that just sort of pops up in the New Testament, and all of a sudden God has decided to be gracious. He's played the mean God. Now he's going to play the nice God. No, that's not it at all. But rather, all throughout his word, he has revealed himself to be this way. And he can therefore, such as in this case in the book of Joel, after his people have left, he can appeal to them based on what they have already seen. You know this is true. And so you come back to the God that you have seen is all of these things. Well, now back to the flood then in Genesis chapter 6 and the first mention of grace in the Bible. It seems, like I say, an unlikely place to start the story of grace or to start finding grace if we're looking for it in the Bible. And yet there it is. There are some people who would look at this and say, now let me just point something out to you. As you read through this story, and you begin there in verse 1, it talks about all the people going away from God and having their whole hearts and their minds on evil and wickedness continually. And then it comes to verse 8, and it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of God. You know what doesn't come before that? Noah didn't do anything to find that grace. I've had that pointed out to me before. And so it's not because of Noah that he found favor or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, let me just say, for the sake of argument this evening, I am perfectly willing to concede that point. Because as we will continue to look, that really doesn't matter at what point he found grace. The point is going to be, what did he do with it when he did find it? Because as we spoke of this morning, he's got the option to deny it, to reject it, to turn away from it. So yes, he found grace at this point. And what was the grace that he found? Was it not a warning that a flood is coming and instructions on what to do about that? And isn't that very much what grace looks like for us today as you look over at Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, I know many faithful gospel preachers turn to this passage very often, but in the religious world, I think Titus chapter 2 must be one of the most neglected passages about grace that there can be. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." You'd think, if we're studying on grace, this would be a verse we'd want to turn to often. But people don't, and I think verse 12 is why. Because it tells us what that grace looks like. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what grace looks like. It instructs us to do something. It instructs us to avoid certain things, like in Noah's day, to avoid the same consequences that the rest of the world would be suffering. I'd like to take just a few moments then to try to give Noah some instruction about grace, and I'm going to be using a number of quotes or modified phrases that I have gathered from listening to different people's teachings on grace. Let's see if we can teach Noah a few things about grace. You know, Noah, you shouldn't build the boat because the flood is coming. You should build the boat only because you love God. In fact, really the flood doesn't exist at all. It's just a metaphor for separation from God. It's not anything to worry about. And if you're scared of that, then you really don't have faith in God. That sounds pretty ridiculous after we read the whole story, doesn't it? Sounds like pretty bad advice for Noah to take, to not take seriously God's warnings that indeed a flood will come and destroy the world. And that it is something worthwhile to try to avoid. Noah, you know what you do? You spend too much time focused on the boat. You probably think that building the boat is the thing that's going to save you. You think this is all about the boat. Can you imagine being Noah thinking, well, I think it's going to play a pretty big role. And so what do people say to us? You think it's all about baptism. Well, I think it's a big part of it. And so Noah continues building the boat. Somebody says, you know, Noah, the harder you work on that boat, the more it shows that you really don't trust in the grace of God. In fact, you've made salvation about what you are doing when grace is supposed to only be about what God is doing. People twist things around and they make obedience to God some sort of arrogant activity. What a foolish thing to say to someone who is humbly doing what God has instructed him to do, trusting that God has given him the very means by which he may save himself and his family. Indeed, it was about what Noah was doing and what God was doing. What about this? If you have to keep working on this boat in order to be saved, then can you really say that you're saved? I mean, do you think that if you stop working and the flood comes that you'll be lost? That's not much of a gift if it's something that requires you to do something in order to receive it. And here's Noah going, well, without God, I didn't even know there was a flood or how to avoid it. I think it's a pretty great gift. You know, if you really believed in God's grace, you'd stop worrying about the boat. Sit back and just watch His grace in action. How would that work out for Noah? I suggest to you it will work out the same for you. If you take the advice of the world and you listen to the foolishness that people throw up in the face of God's grace that has been delivered to men. And in the same way that Noah would look at these people like they were crazy, and keep going about building the boat, building the means of his salvation, we ought to go look at the world like they obviously do not know what they are talking about because we have God's word, and go on about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you listen to them, you will be sitting there without a boat when the flood comes. What a wretched place to be. While we have been delivered such grace by God. Now, some people will say, and I'm going to bring in a caveat at this point. Some people will point to a particular passage, and I preached this lesson once before, and as I was preparing and having some conversations with some people who sort of disagreed with me about the emphasis of grace in the Old Testament, they went to John chapter 1 and verse 17. John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses." But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to do about that? Because right there it says, hey, that's just law back there before Matthew. And it's not till Jesus that grace is realized. Well, I think the answer is right here in the context. Let's go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Yes, there is no grace apart from Jesus Christ, but when did He come onto the scene? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." When He came to earth, He is realized. We know more about the plan. A revelation has been exposed. The mystery has been revealed. And so, when we look to the New Testament, we say, well, now grace is in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. When did that start? Well, at the beginning. And you say, so Jesus' grace is involved in the Old Testament? How do you think those people... How do you think God was able to extend grace? How do you think He's able to put the covenant back together? We know from reading Hebrews, it's not by the blood of bulls and goats. Now, they didn't know how He put it back together. They didn't have all the information that we have. But Jesus Christ is the reason that grace has been able to be extended from the beginning of time. And His sacrifice is not only for those who are able to look back at it, but those who are not able to understand it looking from the Old Testament forward. How did Noah find grace? It would be through the blood of Jesus Christ. How did Abraham find grace? It would be through the blood of Jesus Christ. How did David find grace? Even under the law, it would be through the blood of Jesus Christ. As you look over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, isn't that the notion of bringing up these heroes of faith? These men who lived by God's grace, by faith in God? And it gives us all of these examples, and as it goes through those examples and points to their great showings of faith, it says in verse 39, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Without Jesus, they don't get the grace. And let me just suggest this, that while we look at those heroes of faith, it says they were able to do all of this without all the information. What are you going to do with all the information? You know about grace, and you understand how God operates and how He is able to extend His mercy to men. And so as we look back to chapter 10, we find that we are under greater burden or greater judgment, because now the blood of Jesus Christ is involved, as we've been studying in Christ and You, the Hope of Glory, in our adult Bible class. Well, finally, look over to 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, if one is still not convinced that we can take an Old Testament example of grace and learn what God would have us to know about grace today, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, well, backing up there, 1 Peter chapter 3, let's begin in about verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Peter seems to think it's a pretty good example to bring forward. Says, hey, let's remember Noah, and let's look at him. And if you want to talk about salvation, let's talk about his salvation. And your salvation is not different. I was having a conversation with a fellow the other day. I say a conversation, it was more him spouting his beliefs. And one of the things that he said is, I tried to bring up an Old Testament example. He says, well, you know, it just doesn't work that way anymore. Let me just remind you, God has not changed. If you find God's grace anywhere from cover to cover, then you know something about God's grace. And every story you read about it may give you more information, but again, it does not change the information. You want to go back and study the story of Naaman. You want to go back and study the story of Uzzah and his obedience or disobedience rather. The Nadab and Abihu. These are stories that people in the religious world mock, because it speaks to a pattern of holding to a pattern. And we don't have to worry about that anymore. And we serve the same God they did. And if we want the same grace that those who received it in the Old Testament, then we've got to come to Him in the same manner, with the same reception of that grace, the same reception of that instruction and the warnings. And then we have to respond in like manner. There's an antitype which now saves us. Well, we've been given all the information now. God is not, He has completed the revelation. Jude verse 3 says it's delivered once for all. And so we look for no other warnings. We look for no other instructions. You've got all that you're going to get. And so when the Lord returns, will He find you sitting back wondering, well, I was wondering if you had anything else to say. I was just waiting to see what the next thing would be. Or will He find you building? Will He find you having completed and finished the race, as Paul is able to say, so that you will have been prepared, just as He has given you means to be prepared. If you need to make reparations in your relationship to God, if you need to appeal to the grace of God, appeal to it by His Word, by obedience to the grace that He has revealed to you, the instruction that He has given to you. And if you need to do that this very evening with assistance of your brothers and sisters in Christ here, well, we'd rejoice if you'd come and let us know that while we stand and while we sing.